So we're in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel. We're thinking about the things that happened in the last few hours before the Lord Jesus was arrested and put on trial and condemned to die. We've thought about the last farewell meal that Jesus ate with his disciples in a home in Jerusalem. We thought about the things they said and the things that he said during that meal. Jesus had some very serious, very solemn things to say to his friends on that occasion. But then, when the meal was over, and it was very late at night, Jesus left that house in Jerusalem, and he took his disciples out to a place in the open air on the Mount of Olives. Jesus knew that Judas Iscariot, the traitor, was going to bring his enemies to that house to arrest him. And Jesus wanted to stay ahead of them. He wanted to have a little more time with his disciples before he was arrested. He knew very well that in the end Judas would find him there on the Mount of Olives. And Judas knew that it was a favourite place where the Lord Jesus went regularly. But at least Jesus would have a little time to pray without interruption and to prepare himself for what was about to happen. So Jesus and his disciples arrive at that place. The other Gospels say that the place was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. I think of it as an olive grove. It's a quiet place, it's dark, it's shadowy. And when they get there, Jesus leaves his disciples. He leaves them and walks about a stone's throw, 20 yards or so. And Jesus, and Luke tells us that Jesus knelt down and prayed. And this was his prayer over and over again. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And as Jesus prayed, his praying became more and more desperate, more and more intense. We're told that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. It seems that his praying became such a struggle, involving so much effort, that he was near collapse. He needed supernatural strength just to continue. And still he was praying more and more desperately. He was pleading, Father, if you're willing, please take this cup from me. But not what I want, what you want. Let that be done. The sweat was pouring off him. And the sweat was like great drops of blood dripping to the ground. He's in utter torment of mind. He's torn apart by an inner conflict. He's trembling. He's shaking from head to foot. He's pouring out sweat. And then suddenly it's over. And he gets to his feet and he walks back to his disciples. And he says to them, why are you sleeping? Get up. Pray that you won't enter into temptation. And even while he's speaking to them, they see lights shining between the trees and they see feet crashing through the undergrowth. Judas has arrived and he's bringing a band of soldiers who are going to arrest Jesus. That's the passage that we've been thinking about for the past 2 weeks. We've been trying to understand what was going on here. What lay behind this huge emotional and spiritual and physical crisis that Jesus went through. What this awful conflict was that forced that desperate pleading from his lips and forced the sweat out through the pores of his body. I said that we would think about Jesus' experience here under five headings. First, we said it was an experience of fear. That's the most obvious thing. He was terrified. He saw something unspeakably horrible ahead of him, something that he dreaded with all his soul. He talked about it as a cup which God his Father had given him to drink, and he pleaded with his Father not to make him drink it. Please, please take this cup away from me. He begged, if you're willing, please take this cup away. And he doesn't just ask it, he pleads again and again and again, please take it away. He can't bear the thought of that cup. So we thought about what that cup was that the Father was asking him to drink. What was in the cup? What was it that left Jesus so terrified? And we saw that Jesus was using words taken from the Old Testament prophets. He's talking about a cup that's filled with God's anger, God's fury against human wickedness. God forces wicked people to drink down his anger, to experience it in the depths of their being. And when they do, what it means for them is total nightmare, horror, ruin. It drives them insane. Drink down enough wine and it'll leave you staggering. It'll leave you stripped of your wits. It'll leave you helpless. Well, drink down the wine of God's anger and it strips you of everything. It leaves you utterly ruined and desolate and cursed. God is angry, more angry than we can imagine. Angry about the horrible, sick, twisted things that people do to one another and that they do to the world that he's made and that they do to him. You know, there are things that human beings do that scream out for punishment. When we see some of the things people do, some of the things we do ourselves, we know that God is right to be angry. His anger is a holy anger. It's the fury that someone who is absolutely pure feels when he sees cruelty and selfishness and lust and lies. When he sees people strutting around thinking about nothing except how important they are, living their lives thinking about nothing but their own pleasure. God's heart is filled with fury, anger against human sin. But now God was going to pour all his anger, as it were, into one cup, and he's going to make Jesus drink it. Jesus is going to have to take it all. He's going to experience all the pent-up anger of God against every sick thing that human beings have ever done or said or thought. Why? Because he's taking the place of sinners. The place of the people God had given him to save. He's taking Simon Peter's place. And John's place, and Matthew's place, and Thomas's place. Taking the place of all those wretched, wicked people whom we've read about in Luke's gospel, who came to him begging him to save them. He was taking my place, and yours, if you come to him. He's taking our place. He's taking the blame that we deserve. The anger that God feels for me is being redirected Against him, he's taking my punishment. And the thought of it terrifies him. The thought that he's going to have to stand alone to face the displeasure, the holy anger of his Father. The infinite God is going to crush him. That's the cup he's being asked to drink. And he pleads, "Don't make me. Please, please, take it away from me." But then he adds, "Not what I want, what you want be done." So first, it's an experience of fear. And then secondly, an experience of uncertainty. We thought about that last week. The uncertainty Jesus felt. He prayed, if you're willing, take this cup from me. And he didn't know. If it's your will, spare me. But I don't know if it is. It tells us something about the confusion of mind into which he's been plunged. All along he's been so sure. He's talked so often and so definitely about the Father's plan. He said that plan must be fulfilled. I must drink the cup. But now in his agony of mind, frightened, exhausted, tormented by demons, he simply doesn't know. Could he have been wrong all along? Has he made a terrible mistake? Could there be a different way? He doesn't know. And we thought last week about how believers can be tormented by the same uncertainties. How hard it is for us then. And we thought about God's grace, which can keep us through times of uncertainty and can bring us out the other end. The Father didn't keep his Son in that state of uncertainty forever. There came a point when Jesus was sure again, when he knew with absolute assurance again what the Father's will for him was. Thirdly, what we have here is an experience of temptation. Jesus talks here about temptation. He urged his disciples, verse 40, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And again, verse 46, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Why does he urge them so insistently to pray that they'll be spared temptation? Because he himself is experiencing it. The disciples have been so confident that whatever temptations come, they'll never fall. But Jesus knows just how powerful temptation can be and how frail the human flesh is. The other Gospels quote him as saying, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he knows it's true. What do we mean when we talk about temptation? We mean a situation in which what we want clashes with what God wants for us and what God has commanded. We are tempted when our will pulls us in one direction and God's will pulls us in another. And that is exactly what we have here. Jesus knows what he wants. He talks about my will. What he wants is to escape the cup. What he wants is to avoid the pain, the torment, the sin-bearing. Above all, what he wants is to escape the experience of God's anger. That's what he wants. But on the other side, he talks about the Father's will. What the Father wants. What the Father commands. He knows that the Father has prepared that cup for him. That the Father has given that cup to him to drink. So what he wants and what it seems his Father wants are clashing. And that means he's being tempted. He's being tempted to say no to his Father's will. To say, I won't do it. I refuse. That's the battle he's in. Everything natural in him, everything human in him, is crying out against the cross, against the pain, against the cup. He wants something so much, and it's not what his Father wants for him. So he's torn. He's torn between what he wants and what the Father has chosen for him. And the question is, which will he choose? Will he say, Father, do what you want? Or will he say, I'm going to do what I want? Now, we know what the outcome was of that battle, that conflict. Even as he's crying, please take this cup from me, he's crying as well, not what I want, but what you want be done. So not for one moment does Jesus rebel against the Father's will. Not for one moment does he choose his own will. He conquers the temptation. He submits to his Father. He obeys. He chooses the Father's will, not his own. We know that. But what this passage shows us is just how hard that was for him. We know that Jesus was God's Son. We know he was sinless. And we imagine that therefore he couldn't really be tempted. He couldn't really feel a desperate desire to refuse God his Father's will and to go his own way. We imagine that there couldn't be a real battle for him. And this passage shows us just how real the battle was. Do you see him? He's lying there on the floor. He's sobbing. He's pleading. Do you see the sweat pouring off him? That's how real the battle was for him. To say those words, not my will, but yours be done. That cost him everything. Jesus was a real human being. And real human beings have real human desires. They desperately want to be happy. They want comfort. They want peace. If they're holy human beings, if they're godly human beings, they want a sense of God's presence. They want a taste of God's love. Jesus wanted those things. He desperately wanted them. He wanted them, especially the last one, more intensely than you or I have ever wanted anything. He needed those things. Everything in him was aching, crying out for those things. He's got to say to his Father, Father, if you want to strip me of all of those things, if you want me to drink the cup of your fury, I'll do it. Not my will, but yours. Do you really think he found it easy to say those words? And to mean them? To say to his Father, do whatever you want to me. Have you ever wanted something, wanted it with all your being, wanted it with a desire so total that you felt you couldn't live without it, that if you didn't have it, you could never be happy again. You longed for it with a desperation. Your whole self was caught up in longing for it. Maybe it was a good thing that you were longing for. And maybe your desire for it was a good, natural, pure desire. And yet you knew it was something that God had said no to for you. Do you remember the desperation with which you pleaded with God to change his mind? Do you remember how you sobbed? Do you remember how hard it was finally to shut the door and to close off that forbidden thing forever? Do you remember how close you came to saying, "I can't, I can't, I can't live without it"? That was temptation. And if you've ever experienced it, you'll understand a fraction of what Jesus was feeling here. Why he was sweating drops of blood. Let's imagine a young woman. When she was 8 years old, she was given a role in the school play. And she was a natural. She found that she had that unusual dramatic gift of being able to step out of her own persona and become the character in the play. And she found there was a strange exhilaration. There was an excitement about that that she'd never found in anything else. As she grows up, she joins the school dramatic society. She's the star in every school production. And she loves it. She lives for it. Her one dream in life is to be a professional actress. Every spare moment is spent learning scripts and reading parts and preparing herself for the career she's dreaming about. She applies to drama school. She auditions. She's accepted. She's so close to her dream. And then in her last year at school, a friend invites her to a Christian meeting. And she hears the gospel. And she's converted. The Holy Spirit touches her, brings her to repentance. She repents of the time she's failed to honor her parents. She repents of the time she's lied and hurt people. She repents of the way she's left God out of account. She turns from those sins. She finds peace with Jesus Christ. But it never occurs to her that becoming a Christian might clash with her career plans. Until a few months later, one of her newfound Christian friends says casually to her, "What are you going to do when you leave school, now that you can't become an actress any longer?" And she says, "What? What do you mean I can't become an actress?" Her friend says, "Well, I don't see how you can be a professional actress and a Christian. I mean, how many roles are there where you don't have to act out godless behavior or use bad language? And doesn't it involve a lot of traveling? How are you going to settle into a church? What about Sunday performances?" And she's left speechless because she can see all of that. But what her friend is saying to her is that she's got to give up the one thing, the only thing she's ever really wanted, the thing in which her whole identity is bound up. All her dreams, all her hopes, all her plans. And she's awake all that night. She's sobbing, desperately trying to bargain with God, trying to think of ways she could live as an actress and as a Christian. And she can't. And in the end, it really does come down for her just to one thing. What is she going to choose? Is she going to choose what she wants or what God wants? Is she going to tear up her whole life, her whole future, all the pride her parents have taken in her, everything? And she said, I can't face that. Please, please, God, don't make me do it. That's temptation. Is she going to say, not my will, but yours be done? To say it will cost her everything. But not to say it would cost her her soul. Let's imagine another girl. Make her a bit older. And let's say she's been a Christian longer. She's in her late 30s. And she's never been a career type. She's only ever had one ambition, and that's been to get married and to settle down and to have children. And she would make a wonderful wife and mother. She's made for it. But it's never happened. But one day at a Christian conference, she meets a man. A Christian man, a lovely man. And there's that immediate rapport. By the end of the week, she's totally in love with him. And when they say goodbye at the end of the week, she's sure it won't be the end of the story. And it's not. He phones her the following week, asks if they can meet. And they do, and they carry on meeting. And within weeks, she knows that this is the man she's been dreaming of all her life. All the love she's been storing up is poured out towards him. She gives him all her heart. And she's singing with gratitude to the Lord. A few months on, he asks her to marry him. Or rather, to be engaged to him. But then he hesitates and he says, it will be a while before we can get married. He says, you know, perhaps I should have explained this before. But I was afraid that if I did, you might not carry on seeing me. You see, I've been married before. Well, actually, I'm still married. I married a non-Christian girl, but it didn't work out. I knew I could never be happy with her, so I moved out. The divorce hasn't gone through yet, but it will, and when it does, we can get married. Can you imagine her feelings that night? She loves that man. And he loves her. And everything in her whole nature is crying out for one thing, just to say yes to him. And maybe it feels so right. He needs a woman like her, and she needs a man like him. And they can be such a help to one another spiritually. But God's word is plain. A Christian man cannot leave his non-Christian wife. And that's what he's doing. The thing God wants her to say to this man is simply, no, I can't marry you. Go back to your wife if she'll have you. She wants one thing. She wants it desperately. But it's something God has forbidden. Do you see the temptation? She's tempted to say, I've got to marry him. I've got to have what I want. But will she say that? Or will she say, not my will, Father, but yours be done? To say that, to stand by it, may cost her tears and sweat of blood. To actually write that letter and say, no, we're not going to meet again. To change her phone number so that he can't contact her. To cut off her own hope. It's going to feel like death. But she's got to do it. And the Saviour will understand what it costs her to say it, to do it. Because he's been there. Now, the two examples I've given you are both examples of big, once-for-all, life-changing choices where you're tempted to go against God's will. Of course, most of our choices, most of our temptations aren't like that. The choices that seem tiny, trivial at the time. Shall I have that extra helping of pudding? I know it's not good for me. I know it's just greed. And I know that God has forbidden greed. But I want it. I feel I need the comfort it gives me. Even in something as small as that, it's a battle to say, not my will, but yours be done. And to pass the plate on. Shall I pray in this prayer meeting? I really don't want to. I just want to let others do the praying. I don't want to force myself into thinking what to pray. I'm too tired. I don't want to force myself into finding words, into embarrassing myself. I know what I want. I want to stay silent. But the Bible says God wants the men everywhere to pray. So that's a situation of temptation. What I want is clashing with what God wants. And to say, not my will, but yours be done, isn't going to be easy. Do these small choices matter for the Christian? Yes, of course they do. They may be small matters in our eyes, but that doesn't mean they're small in God's eyes. Could it ever be a small thing in God's eyes when one of his dear children says to him, I'm going to do what I want, not what you want me to do? And it's by overcoming those small temptations that we prepare ourselves for the big, heartbreaking temptations. That was true even for the Lord Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews, we read it earlier, said, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. What does it mean, he learned obedience? It means that he was given ever harder exercises in obedience. As a child, there were things he wanted to do which clashed with what God his Father wanted him to do. They were only childish things, but they mattered. And he chose what the Father wanted. And as a teenager, there were things he wanted to do which clashed with what God his Father wanted him to do. They were teenage issues, and he chose what the Father wanted. At every point in his life, he was faced with harder, more complex, more demanding, more costly temptations, where to obey the Father's will was more painful, more of a struggle. And yet he did. He learned obedience. Not that he ever failed in obedience, but he was given harder and harder obediences to perform. Never for one moment did he put his own will, his own wishes, before his Father's will. Here in Gethsemane, the struggle was more intense, more agonizing than ever before. But he's been preparing himself for it ever since the first time he said as a toddler, no, I mustn't, because Abba doesn't want me to. This is the culmination, this is the climax of a life of battling against temptations and winning the fight and saying, not what I want, what my Father wants. I'm so glad this passage is here in the Bible. I'm so glad that the disciples who witnessed Jesus' struggles didn't keep this episode hidden from us. So glad they wrote down what they saw and heard. Three reasons why I'm so glad. Number one, because it means I have Jesus as an example. I learn from this passage what it means to be a believer. I learn from Jesus how real temptation is. And I'm inspired by his example. I see his struggle. I see his determination to overcome temptation, whatever it costs. And I say, yes, this is what I've got to be. This is what I've got to do. The next time I'm conscious that my will is pulling me in one direction and God's will for me is somewhere else, well, I've got this example to fortify me. A man doesn't have to give in to his own desires, however intense they are, however compelling they may be. Jesus didn't. Even if it costs tears and sweat and blood, I have to obey God's commands. I have to do God's will. I'm following a master who overcame, and I must overcome too. If I can keep my eyes fixed on Jesus' example, if I can keep his temptation and his victory in my mind when the battle is the greatest, then surely that'll give me courage to fight on. He's my example. But the second reason I'm glad to have this passage is this. It means I have Jesus to strengthen me. You know, it's a great thing to have a heroic example to follow. But I need more than that. I need someone who can understand my struggles and who can help me, who can pour his strength into me at the hardest times. This passage tells me that Jesus understands from experience. The girl I pictured sobbing her heart out because she's desperate for her chosen career. Jesus understands her feelings. He knows why she's sobbing, why she's torn apart, how great her conflict is. He feels for her. He's been there, longing for something that the Father denies him. The woman I pictured breaking her heart over the man she loves, longing for him, longing for all he can give her. Jesus understands. He understands how hard it is for her to say no to him and to say yes to the Father's will. He's been there. The man stretching out his hand for the pudding he shouldn't eat. Or the man just wanting to sit back in the prayer meeting and be silent. The woman aching to tell the facts which were told to her in confidence, but which would put the record straight. Jesus knows. Jesus understands what it means to have desires which seem irresistible, but which have to be resisted. His temptations arose from desires for good things, the things that God had said no to. Some of our temptations are like that. Some on the other side arise out of temptations for bad things. But it makes no difference. Jesus knows how agonizing, how urgent, how desperate desire can be, and how hard it can be to say no to it. He can sympathize. And he can give strength. We read the words at the beginning of the service. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He knows what help is needed. When we're fighting against what seem like irresistible desires, he knows how to help us because he's been there and he's promised he will. Jesus told his disciples to pray that they would not enter into temptation. But now in this passage in Hebrews, we're given the assurance that when we do enter into temptation and when we cry out for help, it's Jesus himself who listens from his throne. And it's Jesus who feels for us an intense sympathy. And it's Jesus who gives us the grace to help in our time of need. An angel came from heaven to strengthen Jesus. But it's Jesus himself who comes to us. Jesus who has been where we are. Jesus who has been torn apart by desires to which he had to say no. And then, finally, my final reason, and the best of all. Why should I be grateful for this passage? Because it means I have Jesus as my Saviour. Jesus was tempted. And he struggled. And he wrestled. And he fought. And he won. Not my will. Yours be done, my Father. Oh, costly obedience. Perfect obedience. The Father could say of the Lord Jesus, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And never had he been so well pleased as when he saw his son breaking his heart there in the garden, pleading for the cup to be taken away, and still saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Oh, how the Father loved his son's obedience. And that's the obedience by which I've been saved. It hadn't yet reached its final culminating point, its climax. That was to be Calvary. When the Son cried out in the darkness, my God, you've forsaken me, but still I call you my God. That was the ultimate obedience. This is the last step before that. But that whole life of obedience, culminating at Calvary, has now been put to my account. My sins were counted to him, and his obedience is counted to me. Yeah. I must look to his example and fight against temptation. I must pray for grace to help me to resist temptation. But in the end, it's not my resisting, not my obeying that saves me. It's Christ. The fact that that obedience that he gave his Father is now counted as mine. Father looks at me with everything that is shameful and sordid and just plain unpleasant about me. And the Father says, I can love him still. Because my son's obedience has been reckoned to him. He's counted as if he had prayed that prayer. Not my will, yours be done. As if I'd never chosen my own way. As if I'd never disobeyed. As if I'd never said my will must come first. He's my example. He's my helper. But best of all, he's my saviour. He's the one who covers my sins and makes me fit for the presence of God.